The title of today's sermon is, Why the Church? Why did Jesus Christ create the church? What is the purpose of the church? What is the church? You know, almost no one knows what the true church of God is. Everybody has a wrong understanding. When they think church, they think steeples, they think organizations. That is not the case. Even many of the people in God's church do not have a clear understanding of what the church is. Oftentimes I find people blaming the church for something a renegade minister did, and they say, the church did this to me. That's not the right connotation. Is it the responsibility of a church organization to regulate and control and to keep watch over all the affairs and the actions of all of its members? Now, we've been told in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given us some teachers. And for the purpose of teaching the brethren of his church his biblical principles so that, as Jesus Christ put it, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's in John 10:10. And that certainly includes the spiritual things that are needed. We need to be taught. How can we know unless someone is a preacher that teaches us? Now, we've learned, especially during the apostasy, the falling away of the church, that we or to follow a minister's faith only as it matches and corresponds with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we've learned that the minister is not the government of God. He doesn't always represent the government of God in his actions. We, the people of God's church, are to live according to the rules and the customs of the kingdom of God as we see them in the scriptures. Even now, the world is not living that way, but we're to live that way. Those are God's laws and God's principles. Jesus Christ's own life on earth is our example of the way we are to be living our daily lives. The true ministry of Jesus Christ does not have the same approach as the world does. The world is going about, you know, eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die, something like that. But the true church of Jesus Christ does have an obligation to warn the brethren of all things that war against the truth of God. That's an obligation. The true church was founded for the purpose of providing a nurturing home in which Christians would be able to develop. Again, in Ephesians 4, this time verse 13, develop till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brethren, let me have you turn over to John chapter 17. And the church provides the opportunity wherein we are able to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the church. And have not only the world to contend with. You know, if it was just each individual Christian in the world without other brethren to, you know, provoke to love and good works, it would be a very lonely church. We are to reach out, Hebrews 10 and verse 24. I had you turn over to John 17. This is where Jesus is saying in verse 14, I have given them your, speaking of God the Father's word, and the world has hated them. See, we don't fit in to the world that's all around us. Because they are not of the world. Pick up on that, brethren. The true church of God. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. So, brethren, here's the dilemma that we find ourselves in. We find ourselves physically in the world, but not of the world. That's a clear distinction that true Christians need to understand. We are not a part of this present evil world. And that clearly means that we, in the church of God, will not place the same evaluation on things as the world does. We will see the world as God does, through his eyes, as it were, and not like everyone else not the way that everyone else perceives the world. What is the church to teach? What should the church be teaching then? And the answer is, the church should be teaching the law, the precepts, the statutes, the judgments. In other words, how to live as Christians. And when I say the church teaches it, yes, the ministry teaches it. We teach it to each other. Iron sharpens iron. We are our brother's keeper. We're looking out for each other in the true church of God. If we are truly laying our lives down for one another, as Jesus Christ has directed us to do. And true Christians will have ample opportunity to do things differently from everybody else. A true Christian, when he evaluates his life, should see that he is doing things very differently, being a living sacrifice day by day, than everybody else in his neighborhood or in the world about him. How are we to let our light shine? Well, we don't do it by getting in people's faces just because we have the truth of God, but we do it with the hope of showing them a little of God's more perfect way. We want to let our light shine. So, to answer the two questions, what is to be taught to the church, and how are we to let our light shine? The answer to those two questions is encompassed by the total, by the complete life of Jesus Christ, as we study his life and his words. What kind of a man was he? What did he do? How did he live his life? How did he face obstacles? What did he say to his detractors? What kind of relationship did he have with his Father in heaven? The answer to those questions is what the Church of God teaches. And that is how the church is to live. When I say the church, always think the brethren. That constitutes the church. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, we read, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Jesus is with us, but we are to teach everything, all things that Jesus commanded. And brethren, there's a dangerous trend developing today. The church of God is becoming way too much like this present evil world. Now, it was prophesied that the church would let down in the last days. But brethren, it needs to be called to our attention. Does the Church of God, speaking of the members specifically, possess the individual ability to discern what is of God and what is not of God? When we see a situation, whether it's politics, a situation on the job, whether it's taxes, whether it's road rage or anything, do we have the ability to discern what is God's way, what is of God, and what is not? 1 Peter chapter 1. And we know Christians are not to bury their head in the sand. We are to be a part of our communities. We are to be giving and sharing and serving in very active ways, and not just with church brethren. Yes, we begin at the house of God, but we don't stop there. And at the same time, and this is the fine line that we're talking about today, we are to come out of the world and be separate, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. But why? Why do we come out of the world and be separate? The world is of Satan, and the world will contaminate us. Now, there are people that think, oh, I can go out there and dance and party and drink and gamble and, go to the horse track or whatever it is they do, and I'm not going to be affected by it. Brethren, we need to be careful. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's see how Peter put it. "But as he," speaking of God the Father, "but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation and conduct," verse 16, "because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy." God wants us to be a holy people, a special people, a set apart people, because God is holy. He is set apart from everyone else. And that does not mean that every single thing in the world is consummately evil. There are some things in the world that are good. How do we distinguish? Brethren, let's understand, the world contains both elements of good and evil. You know, technology can be very good when used properly. Caring for those in need can be very good, like in a nursing home. You know, the blessings of peace that we've enjoyed in this country in abundance, that's enjoyed in most of the world, those are very good, I should say, in the Western nations anyway. Jeremiah chapter 10. We know that Adam and Eve did not take of the tree of life, but instead they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a mixed bag. The world is a mixed bag. I know that people of the world can look around the world and see nothing but good. It's all good. It's all coming up, you know, peaches and roses. Brethren, with a mind that has been developed and trained, in a conscience that has been instructed, we should be able to see much more of the separation in the world between good and evil. You know, Adam's grave decision has been passed down to us, his physical children. We're the physical children of Adam. You know, his dreadful decision to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is binding on us and on the world. That's the way the world is. We read in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Now, that's very clear. A man is not able to discern, I'm talking about a man in the world, is not able to discern what God would call good from what God would call evil. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me with judgment, not in your anger, lest you would bring me to nothing. So, brethren, we in the church of God are a privileged people to be able to see the difference, to be able to perceive and know the difference. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil carries with it the death penalty, because the decision to determine what is evil and what is good is only God's prerogative. Only God can decide what is good and what is evil. His law defines what is good and evil. Please turn with me to Galatians 3, something very important that we need to understand about the church, about Christians, about who we are. Galatians chapter 3. Adam's decision to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil need not be binding on us. We need not have the death penalty hanging over our heads. The subsequent death penalty that accompanied the tree of good and evil need not be binding on us. Why? Because we are, or more correctly, we have become the children of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he says not, and to seeds, plural, you know, incorrectly stated here grammatically, but the point needs to be made. It's not plural seeds, and to seeds as of many, but he said it as of one, and to your seed, singular, which is Christ. So, brethren, if we are Israelitish stock, and many of us are, we have Abraham as a physical ancestor, who obviously had Adam as an ancestor. Hope you followed that. You know, we had Abraham for a father, and Abraham had Adam as for a father. Now, I want to share something with you, and I never noticed this before I was putting this particular sermon together just last night. My wife Sharon had pointed out to me that Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, Jacob had a son whose name was Joseph. And if you come to the New Testament, you see that there is a Jacob who's the foster grandfather of Jesus. He had a son named Joseph. So Jesus' foster father was Joseph, and Joseph's father was Jacob. I'd never noticed that before, that both Jacobs had a son's name Joseph. But in looking at that, I ran across something else, and this is what it is. In Luke chapter 3, we see Mary's natural lineage of Jesus Christ being traced back to Adam. And I use the word natural because Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And the Bible is very precise and exacting and inspired in the way this was done. This is something beautiful, brethren. I hope you can follow this. It says in Luke 3, verse 38, just breaking into this lineage, which, or it would be more correct to say, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So we see Mary's natural lineage being traced back to Adam. But what I hadn't picked up on before last night when I was putting this sermon together, is Jesus' legal lineage in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 1, is traced only to Abraham and not to Adam. Now, this is true, and it's right. We think of it, we say, well, it couldn't have been any other way. Why is Jesus' lineage, his legal lineage, traced only to Abraham and not to Adam? Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it doesn't go back. It doesn't go back to Adam. And the answer is because Adam is not in the legal lineage of Jesus Christ. When we were baptized, brethren, our legal lineage also changed from Adam to Abraham. We're no longer sold under death, though naturally we are of Adam. We're still in the flesh. We're still prone that way. In Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you be Christ, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, not Adam's seed, not subject to death. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ, whose father is God, not Adam, Jesus Christ did not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of the tree of life. We've seen this before, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, just a living being. The last man, Adam, referring to Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now, that's a reference to eternal life. Jesus Christ established the church for the purpose of training up and qualifying a people with spiritual knowledge, spiritual power, godly character to reign and rule with him in the millennium. And in order for those of us in the church of God to be able to overcome Satan, we're empowered with a measure of God's Holy Spirit, which is a token of God's eternal life. He's a quickening spirit, Jesus is. So everlasting life is possible with Jesus Christ. Now, drop down, I hope you're still here in Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you be Christ, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, not Adam's seed, not subject to death. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I thought that was really neat that Jesus traced his lineage legally to Abraham, to whom the promises were made. And he certainly didn't trace it to Adam because Adam was not the father of Jesus Christ. God the Father was the father of Jesus Christ. And that is so specifically shown in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. The Bible is perfect in the way that it was inspired and put down. So, brethren, back to Galatians 3:29. Here we see the definition of the church of God. If you are Abraham's children, if you're Abraham's seed, You're heirs according to the promise. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the definition of the church. We are heirs according to the promise. The church consists of all those who are heirs to everlasting life according to the promise. Now, as we look around the world, we'll conclude that it's indeed a very small number of people, comparatively speaking. There are only a few from the Old Testament, men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, and now a relative few in New Testament times. God the Father did the calling. He made the selection to have a people that would be prepared to and able to live with and rule with and reign with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing in the Church of God. We are preparing to live with Christ, rule with Christ, and reign with Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the church brethren, the called out assembly, the ecclesia. And that is why we avoid the ways of this world. Now in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, we read about all these men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. They all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, you know, in their mind's eye, they saw and knew of the promises of God, and they were persuaded of them. In other words, they had faith that it was true. This is in the faith chapter, by the way. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even in the Old Testament, they understood clearly that you come out of this world. You're separate from this world. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The faithful men and women of the Old Testament were not a part of this evil world either, just as we're not to be. We read in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's where our citizenship is. You might say, well, I'm a citizen of, you know, your town or your state or your nation. I'm a citizen of the United States. If we are Christians, our primary citizenship is in heaven, where we look for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a point here, brethren, and I'm going to quote a few places in Dan and some Old Testament scriptures. But let's understand that it is God who is responsible for and is the one who sets up the rulers in this land. I'm going to talk a little bit today about something big that's happening in America. We see America changing from what we once thought was a wonderful and beautiful and, you know, capitalistic society that was growing and increasing and, you know, renowned and so forth. But let's understand Daniel 2 and verse 21. "And God changes the times and the season. He removes kings and he sets up kings." So let's understand that it is God who sets up rulers and takes down rulers. That's in Daniel 2 verse 21. It also says in Daniel 4 verse 17, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. And he sets up over it the basis of men." So sometimes God's not setting up the ones that we think that he's going to set up. The ones that are in power, God put them there, but it would not have been our selection, because we would want somebody that rules according to law, or according to godliness, according to character, according to all the things that we would think are good and proper. And you can put down Daniel 4:32, a very similar verse, saying that it's God that establishes kings and presidents and rulers in the world. Let's go over to John chapter 18, brethren. Jesus Christ also made it clear, speaking to his disciples, that we are not of this present society. And sometimes if we think, I'm a part of this society, we want to make changes in this society that affect us. But notice what it says in John 18:36. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here, not from hence. Jeremiah chapter 27. Now, brethren, Jeremiah understood that God had sent Israel and Judah into captivity. He understood that God had dispossessed Israel and Judah because of their sins. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, can we expect it to be any different for us now? Our nation has sinned. We have been a sinning people. We have sinned grievously. God said in Jeremiah 27 and verse 5, I've made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are upon the ground, and my great power, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet or fitting unto me. God gives the rulership to who he thinks is fit. Verse 6, and now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Why would God turn the land of Israel and Judea over to, you know, a derelict king like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon? And then God says, he's my servant. And the beasts of the fields have I given him also to serve him. So he inherited all the oxen and the cows and the donkeys and all of that too. God, the point is, God gave that land that he had promised to us, to the descendants of Israel. He promised it, but because of sin, he gave it to, let's just call it what it is, a godless, evil ruler. See, when it says, my servant, in verse 27, it means that King Nebuchadnezzar was doing God's will, God's bidding. God put him in there. He was a rod of God's wrath. So here's the question, brethren. What is a Christian to do when the government, when our government, for example, becomes anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-life, all the things that we think are holy? What's a Christian to do when the evil begin to reign supreme? Now, in this day and age, on the face of this earth, no man can entirely disassociate himself, you know, from the government and the society in which he lives and is a part of. What is a Christian to think and do when he sees his nation going down the tubes, sinking into the abyss, as it were, from which there is no return? At least it seems that way. Now, we've seen in our nation that there is a big movement towards socialism. And the proponents of socialism say it's fair and it's good, because it cares for the poor and the downtrodden, and capitalism doesn't. Is socialism and a socialistic welfare state more godly because it cares for the need of the little man? Brethren, it takes the development of godly wisdom and character to walk in a godly way in an evil world like this. Now, capitalism rewards hard work and the utilization of available resources. For example, if one man works real hard and sacrifices to develop a beneficial new product, should he be entitled to the reward, proceeds, even financially? Or should the government take the improved resource away from the developer and give it to those who've never worked a day in their life, those who leech off the system? You know, God is the one who made the law, you shall not steal. Now, a socialist government would counter that by saying that all the resources belong to all the people. Now, to many of us, that would seem short-sighted. But to many socialists, they look around and they look at everything out there, all the produce, everything that's been turned into great blessings in this country, and they say, let's share it equally. It only seems fair, because all the resources belong to all the people. Now, again, true Christians are not a part of this world, brethren, but we should be able to answer arguments like that. And that's why we're talking about the church. What has the church learned? Have we grown? Have we matured? Are we able to think for ourselves? Can we tell right from wrong? Do we know what side of these things to come down on? Put this in your notes. Psalm 115 and verse 13. And that verse says, God blesses those who revere and respect Him in His way. It doesn't say that God just blesses everybody exactly the same. And speaking of respect, I'd like you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. It says, God blesses those who revere and respect Him in His way. So if we respect the laws of God, the truth of God, the ways of God, and really respect them means to be obedient and to do what God says, to walk in His ways and His statutes and His judgments and so forth, then God is going to bless His people. Leviticus 26, and for I will have respect unto you. Now, this is the ones who are doing what God says, living according to God's ways, being obedient to God. That's who God has respect to. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful, multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. 26 and verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Verse 5, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land in safety. You'll dwell there safely. Well, we've seen that happen a couple times. It happened in the time of David and the time of Solomon. We've seen that in the early days of America, when God poured out His blessings on this nation, again in fulfillment of the promises that He made to Abraham. Leviticus 26 and verse 6, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Now, let me have you drop down to Leviticus 26, in verse 9, for I will have respect unto you. Now, this is the ones who are doing what God says, living according to God's ways, being obedient to God. That's who God has respect to. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful, multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. Is socialism, let me ask this question, brethren, is socialism what God desired for His people, Israel? Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments. Now, brethren, some of you will recognize Leviticus 26 as one of the blessings and cursings. We've just dropped down now into what happens if we're not doing what God says, if we're not hearkening to God, if we're not doing His commandments. Verse 19, notice, and there's many of them here, I'd like you to read all of Leviticus 26 in your Bible study time. But in verse 19, God says, I'll break the pride of your power. That's what's happening to America today. I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. The production of our land is giving up. Our jobs, our manufacturing capabilities are going overseas. And your strength shall be spent in vain, it says in verse 20. And your land shall not yield her increase. It's going away. But there's a reason for it going away. God says He's going to make it go away for, you know, turning our back on Him. But, brethren, socialism is contrary to God's laws of economic interaction because it proposes that we can each live at the expense of others. If only we would, each of us would allow others to live at our expense. It's kind of a non sequitur, like I heard people say a long time ago, you know, how do the Chinese make a living? Well, they take in each other's wash. That's about how much sense that kind of socialism makes. The first sin of socialism is coveting. Coveting is wanting something that is not yours and going after it. Socialism must function through coercion and compulsion. And in order to give someone something, it must first be taken from someone else. And this is often done by telling the public that the person who has something, you know, they look at them, they have the big house, or they have the big car, or they have some money. They don't deserve it. That's what socialism would say. Or they're being selfish, or any other of a myriad of falsehoods that makes it easier to justify the coveting. So socialism then must affect the transfer by empowering the government to make it legal. I know when I'm using this word legal, I'm using it advisedly. I'm using it as, let's say, the courts of America would use it, not in God's eyes at all. But socialism then must affect the transfer by empowering the government to make this transfer of wealth legal. And that's theft. Now, there's a good reason that our country is about to lose all of its prestige, its power, its wealth, and its blessings. And brethren, we're about to lose it. Our children will see it. Our grandchildren, I don't know how they will exist. And you might also read all of Deuteronomy 28. It's one of the blessings and cursing chapters. You can read our recent history and see our immediate future in those chapters. God said it would happen. It's happened before, and then it is happening again. It's happening now. Now, we've said, and we've taught in the ministry correctly, that the church does not fight in wars. The members of the church, when I say the church, I'm talking about always the church brethren, doesn't go to war, because our primary citizenship is with God, as we saw. And in keeping God's law, we do not kill. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14, you don't have to turn there, brethren. Exodus 14:14, it says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Do we believe God, or do we think that that's just so much sentiment? Do we have the faith that Jesus Christ is the deliverer, that he'll fight our battles for us? Romans chapter 13. Also, brethren, the church does not vote in political elections because we do not wish to impose our personal will over God's will and desire. So we're told in Romans 13, and this is Paul writing, and this is just a few decades after the life of Christ. Things were fairly similar to the way they were in the days of Jesus Christ. He says, "Let everyone be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." We've seen that ample times today, that God is the one that sets up the rulers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore that resists the power resists the ordinance of God." Read this carefully, brethren. There's times that if we get involved to change the way things are heading, we might very well be getting in the way of what God has in mind, in store for someone. If God is going to bless somebody, we don't want to prevent the blessing. If God is going to punish someone, we certainly also do not want to get in the way of God carrying out, you know, his chastisement. Again, verse 2, "Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So Paul's saying that Christianity and good citizenship go hand in hand. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." In other words, if you're following the law yourself, the government is not going to come down on you. "But to the evil." The government's job is to go out there and you know, round up druggies and bank robbers and so forth. "Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same." You'll be known as a good citizen. So, brethren, let's understand this. As evil and immoral as the Romans were, we know what the Romans were like. They were ruthless. We know that they killed Jesus Christ. They hung him on the stake and killed him. So as evil and immoral as the Romans were, Paul knew that they were appointed by God. for that particular time. Not only to rule Palestine, but to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, speaking of those worldly governments. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, you know, not just so that you don't get in trouble, but also for conscience sake. What is God doing? Do we want him to get in the way? If God has set rulers up, and we're told to pray for rulers, we'll touch on that scripture here in just a minute, we don't want to get crosswise with God. Those Romans were set up by God, and those things are well past the comprehension of mere men. Had we been there, we would have thought, you know, these evil Romans are running over our land. But God was using those Romans as instruments of his wrath to bring salvation to the world. What if we'd have got in the way of that, brethren? You don't do that. In fact, it was the, speak a little Latin here, Pax Romana. That's Latin for the peace of Rome. Because the Romans had indeed conquered the world at that time. But what else did it do? It also paved the way for the gospel to go forth to all the world. So God was working out much bigger and better things than a citizen could have seen, you know, when the Romans' troop came marching into town, having their way. So Paul saw correctly that the Romans were instruments in the hands of God, and indeed they were. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If Christians had rebelled, brethren, against Rome, they would have been working contrary to the will of God. Here's what God tells us to do. Are we wise enough, brethren, you and I, are we wise enough to pray for our leaders? Are we wise enough to pray for the president? Without endorsing policies that follow ungodly principles, you know, can we separate the wheat from the chaff? Can we say, you know, it's almost like when we were in a worldwide church of God and Joseph Tkach was taking the church into apostasy. We could pray for the pastor general, but we certainly didn't pray for his policies of destroying the church to succeed. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. It's right to pray. Verse 2. For kings, or we would say for presidents and governors and so forth, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Brethren, that is not being yellow-bellied or having a yellow streak down your back to say, you know what, I'm going to pray for those in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Because, brethren, the time is going to come very soon, if I read the scriptures correctly, when we're not going to have peace, well, when we're not going to have honesty and godliness, we're going to live in a heathen, a deprived, deranged nation, and it's coming on us fast. And as we saw, the pride of our power is going to be broken. The enemy's going to come in among us, on top of us, to destroy us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So to pray that way, even though it goes against the grain, O God, work your will in the life of our leaders. Carry out what you're going to carry out, Father, in the most expedient way for the sake of your people. That's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. That's where God's headed. It's salvation of the entire world eventually, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are the individual members that comprise the Church of God capable of making godly decisions for themselves? Brethren, do we know what side of these things to come down on? We don't have to say, you know, if our government is for socialism, I'm going to get out there and work for socialism and help to destroy the nation. We can pray that God would defeat all the policies that would be injurious to the brethren. And, you know, it's not for a minister to make these decisions for people. You know, if a minister had to make every decision for a church member, where's the character development that's required for reigning and ruling in the kingdom of God? What we have to say is, what would Jesus Christ say if he were right here today about the socialism that's overtaking our country? Would he be for it? Would he be against it? And what would he do as a result? Let's understand, brethren, if our Supreme Court legalizes the abortion of a baby, a fetus in the mother's womb, and the president endorses that murderous act, does that make abortion legal in God's eyes? No, of course it doesn't. It does not. And brethren, we will have no part of it. You can't say, oh, it's been made legal, therefore we'll let our young ladies have abortions. No, we have no part of it. We're to obey God rather than man. And that's always, that's where so many church ministers get mixed up. God's way, when God spells it out, always comes first. Acts 5, verse 29. God said that when he created mankind, the thought that the abortion of precious children, he says that thought never entered his mind. And yet, you know, it's the law of the land. 1 Peter 2 in verse 9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is speaking about the church of God, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a very special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We can see what the world cannot see. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but now you've become the people of God. We should not attain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You see, again, we are not of this world. It says in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's just like the saints of God in the Old Testament. We saw a while ago that they were strangers and pilgrims, exact same wording. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, war against your life, having your conduct, your conversation, honest among the Gentiles. Now, okay, we're among the Gentiles now. We're talking about, you know, socialism versus capitalism and the policies of government and so forth. Have your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's because you're a Christian, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, and the only way they'll behold them is if we're doing them, brethren, glorify God in the day of visitation. They are not going to understand right now. They're not going to change their policies right now. So we stand for the truth, and we can speak out for the truth, and we can speak out against evil, and we can say this is God's way, walk you in it, and we can be respectful about it. What should a Christian church member understand about what's going on, about this rapidly changing world in which we live? Which political party is better, Republican or Democrat? Is democracy the best form of government? What about a monarchy? What happens if you have communism or dictatorship or anarchy? You know, one time our founding fathers considered founding this country as a monarchy. Another question. Which economic model is best, capitalism or socialism? Should a member decide for himself? Should he study? Should he inform his conscience? Should he know what God says about, you know, God's economic plans? Or should he just, you know, ask a minister for the answer to these questions? Brethren, we're to get to the point where we can stand on our own feet. You know, there's a time coming, a night comes when no man can work. You can put this down in your scriptures. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's important, brethren. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Right now is the time to draw close to God, to understand how God thinks about these things. You know, we don't need to get into an emotional fight, but we do need to understand what God says. In John 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. In Amos 8, it talks about a famine of the word that is coming. So these are things, brethren, that we do need to concern ourselves about right now. Let's become a mature church, capable of discerning the times and the situations according to the Word of God. We'll be different from the world if we do that. And let's understand this, brethren. Any forms of government or finance that man comes up with will always have those men in there running things who will violate God's way. Because men are just sons of Adam. They're doing the good, we'll build roads, and they're doing the evil. They're lining their pockets with the pork barrel projects and so forth. You know, Winston Churchill once said that democracy was the worst form of government, except for all the rest. You know, so he saw that there were problems with democracy. But the same is true of capitalism. It's a very flawed system, but the others are so much worse. And what's flawed about capitalism is the greed that it allows to come in that can't be monitored. You know, brethren, let's look at where our blessings came from in this nation. Under capitalism, we as a nation have prospered immensely. We had peace. We had education. I'm talking about peace and education the world's never seen. Prosperity, longevity, travel, nourishment. We were the most powerful nation on earth. We were the breadbasket of the world, not by our own strength. We understand that. We read about the blessings and the cursings a while ago. It was the hand of God that was pouring out those blessings. But just think where we would have come to in this nation, what we would have attained to as a people and as a nation if we had walked in God's way, if we had truly been the children of God. We would not have had to endure the costs of all the wars that have been fought. And I'm not just talking about World War II and World War I or Vietnam or the ones that's going on in the Middle East and Civil War and Spanish-American War and Revolutionary War. Just think how much that has cost our nations. But, you know, there's been the cost of war. There's cost of prisons. There are tens of thousands of people in prison. Crime cost a great deal. Corruption, drugs, waste. What kind of nation would we have become if everyone had done their part? You know, think of a world with no crooked politicians, no cooked books like Arthur Anderson. I used to highly respect the legal accounting firm of Arthur Anderson. And they did the books for the church even. And then all of a sudden they got caught up with these great big schemes of cooking the books. They went totally out of business overnight. What if there were no Bernie Madoff Ponzi schemes, no shoplifters, no insurance scams? Think what our nation would have come to. And with all that, still under capitalism, God has blessed us beyond what any nation has ever been blessed, that has ever existed. Now we've come to the point, brethren, where we can better pray, "Thy kingdom come." We see where this is headed. We see the writing on the wall. We see what's about to envelop our nation. Now we fear that our nation is moving towards socialism. All those who have never put into the system are going to bleed it dry in short order. God says, "You shall not steal." Socialism is stealing from others. God says, "6 days shall you labor and do all your work." Socialism is anti-production by definition. They will never admit that, but that's what it is. I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 13, and now verse 21. "Neither shall you desire anything that is your neighbor's." Socialism is pure lust. It awards those who will not do their part for society. And brethren, you know what? I've tried to get inside the socialist's mind. Because some are sincere, I think, but they're sincerely wrong. A socialist is one who thinks he's still in the Garden of Eden. And I'm not being facetious. He thinks he's in the Garden of Eden where there is an endless cornucopia of food in wealth, in produce, and it's all there for the picking. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. There's no end to it. He thinks all you have to do is dress and keep it, as God said in Genesis 2 and verse 15. Dress and keep it and help yourself to it. That's the way socialism is. See, brethren, in Genesis 2:15, God did all the work. God was providing for all. He was giving man a choice. A socialist does not understand how production and wealth are created. That's a mistake the socialist United States is turning to. It wants the government to be daddy and feed it as God was going to feed his people. But brethren, we are no longer in the Garden of Eden. We've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. God is no longer producing everything for us so that we might help ourselves to it. Now it requires labor. It requires hard labor and development. God says, by the sweat of your brow. Read it for yourself in Genesis 3 and verse 19. In today's economy, someone has to provide the productive labor and the developed resources. America is so terribly rich today, even still, that it is not immediately noticeable to some that the tide has turned. More is coming out of our abundance than is going into it. We're bankrupt as a nation. No system of man's governance or economy will ever bring about what will come to fruition in the soon coming kingdom of God. Because of man's shortcomings and sins, right now, all government and economic policy is going to come short. We live by the tree of good and evil, and the evil is going to undermine the good. Neither socialism nor capitalism can bring the deliverance from the ways of this world that man truly needs. At this time, because Satan is the god of this world, and man is ruled by his carnal nature, the lust in socialism brings control of production, control of manufacturing and services into the hands of the state and corrupt government officials. And brethren, that leads to poverty. While, at the same time, the greed in capitalism allows for abuses of wealth, leading to monopolistic-like advantage of special interest groups. In the kingdom of God, we will have God's perfect government and economic system. Men will be able to expand all of his talents and resources beyond today's wildest imaginations. In the kingdom of God, we cannot imagine. We have seen what America did in a few hundred years. How great she became, the development, the technology, the wealth, the highways, the education, leaving this planet and going to the moon. Can you imagine under the direct leadership of Jesus Christ with God's economic system in place, how man will expand his talents, use the resources that God has given us? We can't imagine, brethren. And at the same time, make no mistake about it, all the needs of the children and the elderly will more than be fulfilled, so that the children might thrive and the elderly will be respected as role models. It's going to be a perfect world, the kingdom that is coming. The church today, brethren, is a place to be nourished spiritually, to understand the ways of God, to understand the things of God, the laws of God, the judgments and the statutes, and to wrap our minds around them. You shall not steal. You shall not lust. There's to be no greed. All of these things will tell us what a utopia will be under Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, let's observe what is happening to our nation today. We have seen the blessings. Now we're seeing the curses. And let's apply all the scriptures to be able to understand what it is that God would have us to do.